All right, we're in Mark chapter 12 as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Mark. God bless you. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. If you're with us last Sunday, you remember, or hopefully you remember, I told you that our message was going to be a two-parter, and so this is the second part of the message. If you missed last week, we do have our messages archived through our live stream and also on iTunes podcast, and so you can check those out. If you need to borrow a Bible, you just got to raise your hand high in the air, and the ushers will be happy to let you borrow a Bible so you can follow with us. Again, it's Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12 this morning, a question of authority, and it's the second part. All right, you guys are there? Can I ask you to stand with me, please? It says, then he began to speak to them in parables. This is Jesus. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, he built a tower. He leased it to the vine dressers or the tenant farmers, and he went into a far country. But now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took this servant, they beat him, and they sent him back empty-handed. Then again, he sent another servant. And at him they threw stones, they wounded him in the head, and they sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed. And then many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, and they killed him, and they cast him out of the vineyard. Jesus then asks, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? This rhetorical question. Well, he will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And their response, verse 12, they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him, and they went away. All right, we'll pause there. And would you join me in praying this morning? Father, thank you for the day. God, thank you for the blessing that we can gather here. Lord, our prayers this morning extend beyond these four walls. We pray for the communities of Pearl Harbor and Pensacola. Lord, we ask for healing for the people who were affected. Lord, we pray for grace to just come into these communities, Lord, that your gospel and hope and healing would take place. Father, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for the promise, Lord, that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And God, we thank you for your word this morning, a word that brings hope, that we're reminded of how much you loved us, and Lord, that you sent Jesus to come and to live and to die for us, Lord. We thank you for your word that reveals your love in that way, that you've loved us with an everlasting love. And Lord, we thank you for your word that builds our faith, that allows us to see you and to exalt you. And Lord, then to have a proper perspective of our own life. And so, Father, we pray that you would come and speak to our hearts. We give you this time this morning. We thank you by faith for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was considering the scene of what was happening here with Jesus and these religious leaders. And it reminded me a little bit of like a Q&A. And recently I've become more of a fan of the question and answer format in conferences and meetings. Some of the recent pastor conferences that I've gotten to go to have incorporated this format. And or just, you know, some recent especially in the States, political candidate debates and these things. It's always interesting to hear the various responses of those who, again, generally are leaders or experts in a particular field, or perhaps they're political candidates, and as they take questions from the audience, and just to see how they, you know, how they answer, and the way that they answer, do they actually answer the question? I'm especially impressed with the people who can do it by themselves, where it's just them, and there's nobody else. There's not a panel. It's just them up on stage. They have a microphone. There's no script, and they're just fielding questions, answering questions as the audience asks them. And one such person that I have tremendous respect for and marvel at every time I hear and watch him is Ravi Zacharias. He's completely brilliant. He's articulate. There's a humility about him. And I'm just always impressed with his ability to answer difficult questions, sometimes even leading or loaded questions, but with tremendous grace and truth. And if you haven't heard of him or aware of him, I highly recommend his ministry and his website. It's RZIM, so Ravi Zacharias International Ministry, RZIM.org. Solid Bible-based organization. In fact, even their slogan is "Difficult Questions, Thoughtful Answers." So I admire people that can do that. I can't. I'm one who I need like half a day to think about something. You know, like. And if I don't know, I'll just make it up. So that's even worse, you know, just fumble my way through these things. And so that's why I really love seeing and hearing and watching Jesus and how he engaged some of these tough questions. And really, he's the master, so wise, so skillful, such a perfect blend of grit and grace. The scripture says he is full of truth and grace. And we see that as he answers these tough questions. And it's no different here. You remember our setting that Jesus is in the temple area, and the religious leaders have descended upon him as he's come back into the temple amongst or with the disciples. And we're told in verse 13 that they're trying their best to trip him up with these questions that they're going to fire at him so that they might catch him in his own words. And what we're going to see through chapter 12 really is that they'll ask four main or big questions, and then Jesus will ask one final question, a fifth question, that in a sense kind of silences them for good. Now, we began that first question already. It's a question about his authority. And they ask back in chapter 11, verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? And this parable is part of his answer to that question. But they're also going to ask a question about responsibility in verse 14. They're going to ask a question about eternity. And they'll kind of give this scenario in verse 18. Then they're going to ask a question about priority. What is the first and greatest commandment they're going to ask in verse 28? And so these other questions are coming. And then finally, the fifth question that Jesus will, in a sense, turn on them, it's found in verse 35 when he says, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? And really, it's a question about identity. And perhaps the most important question, really, who is the Savior? And so these questions are, we'll tackle them. We're tackling the first one, a question of authority. You might remember that here in our portion in the Gospel of Mark, this is Passion Week for Jesus. It's the last week before he goes to the cross, before he willingly gives up his life for you and for me as a ransom for many. You remember that it's also Passover in context here in Mark's Gospel. The Jewish nation is celebrating the feast, the holiday of Passover. It was a very solemn celebration for the Jewish people. They were remembering their history when God had delivered their ancestors some, thousands of years earlier when the people were taken into captivity in Egypt, and how Moses, God would raise up a deliverer, and Moses would lead the people out of the captivity and into the promised land. And of course, then Joshua would take over. And so it was an important holiday. And part of that celebration, again, if you're with us, I mentioned that part of that celebration was that each family had to choose a Passover lamb during this 7 weeks, or 7 days, excuse me, this week festival. And so the Old Testament law was that on the 10th of the month, they had to pick this lamb, and then they would carefully examine it. It would be, in a sense, kind of there in their household. And then on the 14th day, it was then finally inspected, and it had to be without defect or spot. And it's kind of interesting. It's during this last week of public ministry that Jesus, our Passover lamb, in some ways is being examined by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. No doubt they're unaware that by their questioning that they're doing that, that they're serving a prophetic picture and fulfillment of the examination of the Lamb of God. But that's exactly what's happening here. And we'll see that Jesus will pass every scrutiny, every angle that they try to come at him to trip him up, to find any spot or blemish, any defect. They're going to find none. He is perfect. He is without spot or blemish. He is without sin. And so here the religious leaders have come to him at the beginning of this questioning, and they want to know by what authority was he doing the things that he was doing. You remember they did not like that he came in and tipped over the tables and chased out the people and ruined their little money-making scheme. And so they come to him as he comes back the next day and basically says, who gives you the right to do that? Who do you think that you are? Now again, we know the answer. We know that his authority is his own. Jesus is God incarnate. He is Emmanuel, and he has all authority. And Jesus says this of himself, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. He is supreme, and he has supreme authority. He can do whatever he wants. Now, Jesus was willing to answer their question, but you remember he asked one of them first. He asked them, I'll answer your question, but tell me first, John's baptism, was that from heaven, or is that just something that he thought of himself? And you remember they refused to answer. They refused to acknowledge the truth. And so Jesus then, in response, refuses to answer their question. And the implication was that Jesus was willing to answer their question. We touched upon this last week, but I think it's worth repeating. He was willing to answer their question if they were going to be honest. If they're going to be honest with themselves and the assessment and their answer. But they weren't. Sometimes the first step for a greater revelation, even in our own lives, is to be honest and truthful in our own current situation. That we wouldn't deny reality, that we wouldn't ignore what's happening. But we need to be honest with ourselves and the Lord before we can expect next things. Jesus wasn't going to entertain their hypocrisy. He wasn't going to play games with them. But at the same time, before they leave in an angry huff, he shares with them this parable. And it's a pointed parable. And of course, we read that they got it. They got the point. But it's revealing to them, really it's a warning of where their sins are leading them. And for our time this morning, we consider this parable. We'll consider four things briefly as it speaks to us. In verse 1, we read that he began to speak to them in parables. If you make your way through any of the gospel accounts, you know that Jesus often taught by parables. We might even say that Jesus loved to teach by parables. He would tell these stories to the people, and they could relate to them. But the stories, these parables, were symbolic. They're allegorical in nature. In fact, that's what a parable literally means. It means to lay aside next to something. You're laying aside a story next to a truth. It's been said that a parable is an earthly story that conveys a heavenly message. Many of the people in the time of Jesus lived in agrarian lifestyle. They're, farming and livestock and all that. That's their world. They got it. And so it was a normal way of life for them. They'd understand these parables about farming and sowing and reaping and vineyards and these things. They could relate to that. Maybe today's equivalent would be, a parable about going to Coco Curry's and how that's equated to maybe going to hell or you know, something like that. I don't know. I'm making it up. That's where I shouldn't be. Anyways, sorry. They'd understand. They would relate. And so here what's happening. He says, a man planted a vineyard and he set a hedge around it. He dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers, and he went into a far country. And so here, the beginning of the parable, Jesus sets the scene. He gives us the location, he gives us the players, the key people. And here what we have basically is a landowner who owns this plot of land, and he develops it, he makes it into a vineyard, he plants it. And then he does everything that he can to make sure it's going to be a successful vineyard. He plants a hedge to protect it. By the way, a hedge was a physical barrier. It was type of a wall, but it was made out of dense bushes or trees. Sometimes, you know, in Christianese, we'll pray, Lord, set a hedge of protection. And if you're familiar with the comedian Tim Hawkins, you know that he makes a little fun of that phrase. And it's pretty funny when he makes fun about it, like, oh, a little bush is going to protect me, that kind of a thing. But a hedge was used as a type of wall. It was used as a type of a safeguard for people's property. And so in one sense, it's biblical. In fact, in the book of Job, when the devil comes before God in that scene and they have this little kind of back and forth, and Job then basically is trying to challenge God, and he says, well, of course Job is blessed. Of course Job is a good guy because you have set a hedge around him. Chapter 1, verse 10. He says, have you not made a hedge around him, around his house, and around all his, everything that he has on every side? And so we do see that it's biblical, by the way. So you can still pray for a hedge of protection. You might hear some giggles if people know Tim Hawkins, but it's biblical to pray. We also see that the owner dug a wine vat, and that was just basically a ditch, if you will. Often it was dug into the ground and then laid with wood, and it would collect all of the grape juice for making wine, and that then would be brought into wine skins and left to ferment. And also we're told that he built a tower, and this tower often was in the center of the property. It served as both a means of protecting the property. Of course, people can get into the tower and have a higher view of what's going on. It also served as a place of shelter. And so the idea here is that basically everything that was needed to run a successful vineyard was provided by the owner. He set it all up, and then what does he do? He leases it. He rents it out to these vine dressers, these tenant farmers. And now they have the responsibility, and then he leaves for another country. Now, we'll see soon enough, as we get to verse 10, that Jesus connects the parable to himself and to the leaders. And of course, we understand in verse 12 that they understood the parable was talking about them as well. And so we have some keys here. We understand that this parable is allegorical. And the key elements of the story can be interpreted to have a kind of a hidden meaning or a hidden point, an illustrative one. It points to something that every component or each component of the parable might symbolize something. Not perfectly. That's the nature of parables. It's not a perfect representation, but in a general representation. And so we'll just begin with the man who planted the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard. Hopefully it's not too far of a stretch that for you to imagine or grasp that the vineyard owner represents God. That God is the owner of everything. He's the owner of the vineyard. He's the owner of everything. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we're told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah prays that you alone are God. You created the heavens, the highest heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all things, and to the heavenly host it worships you. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, the speaking of Jesus. Jesus is God. He is the Son of the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, in things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Paul goes on to say that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so here the man who plants this vineyard, the owner of the vineyard, is represented. He represents God. And again, of course, God owns everything. He's the creator of everything. And he has every right then to do what he wants with his things. You know, last week we talked about authority and where authority can be derived from. And one of the places that authority is derived from, it's derived from knowledge. People who know more than us and know better, who experts in subject matters, we often give them authority. Well, they know more than we do, and so we're going to, you know, hear from them, and they're the expert in things. But not only does authority arrive from knowledge, but authority also arrives from ownership. It arrives from creatorship. If you're the one who invented something, you made it, then you are the authority of that. You know exactly how it works and how it's supposed to work. If you're the owner of something, you have the authority. You can do what you want with it because it belongs to you. And so here we see that that this man who planted this vineyard, the owner of the vineyard, he has the authority. He can entrust it then. He can do with it what he pleases, and he does so. He sets it all up, and then he entrusts it to the care of these tenants, these vine dressers. And again, everything was provided for. All the tenants had to do was just take responsibility and then to take care of the things that were given to them. And it speaks a great picture for us, a reminder that in many ways, our very lives are a gift that God has given to us. He's the creator of life. He's the inventor of it. Arguably, he owns our life, and he then gives it to us. We are then to be stewards of this gift of life, of the minutes that we have on planet Earth, and to watch over our time and what we do with our lives. God has provided all that we need, and to live this life to the fullest measure of joy, victory, fulfillment. And I'd add the caveat, as we seek to glorify him in all things. And it's a good reminder that God is the one who provides. God is the one who has given us this life. We are tenants of God's grace, and we've been entrusted with the stewardship that we're responsible for. This vine dresser, or excuse me, the vineyard owner sets up this vineyard and leases it to the vine dressers, and he leaves. Then we're told, verse 2, that now at vintage time, it's the harvest time, the owner would send a servant to the vine dressers. He sends a messenger. And this messenger, the servant, his responsibility is that he's going to receive some of the fruit, not all of it, just a portion. It's a type of payment. He's going to get back from the vineyard. It belongs to him from the vine dressers. And so we see that as the time of harvest has come, the owner sends a servant to go and collect payment. And it's part of the lease agreement. It's an expectation of return to give back some of the fruit, the product of the land as a payment from the property. And again, this is normal. This is a normal expectation. It's a reasonable expectation of service back to the owner. And in that too, that reminds us that there is an expectation of return, of God's investment in your life and mine, that we might give back to the Lord what he deserves. You know, first, and we talked about this last time, what does God seek? Well, it's a willing and loving relationship with him. It's a willing and loving obedience to what God is asking from us, that we would submit ourselves unto the Lord. If Jesus is supreme, if God knows all, if he has all authority, then hopefully the logical response, the reasonable response would be, then shouldn't we allow him then to direct every part of our life? Shouldn't we be going to him then for the wisdom that we need and the counsel that we need? And secondly, then, if God is the owner of our life, if you agree with that statement, if you've submitted to the truth of that, that God is the creator of all and that he gave you life, that he is the sustainer of your life, that our very breath is held in his hands, then doesn't he have the right to set the expectation of our lives? Of what he desires then from us as he has given us this gift? Paul reminds us of this truth in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that we would present our lives a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service, to give to the Lord our very lives. This past Tuesday, I think mostly in the United States, was something that many charities and churches and nonprofits were calling Giving Tuesday. And it's an opportunity for organizations to ask for donations, and for consideration of donations. And often it's tied to year-end giving and taxes and opportunity, you know, for people to give before the end of the year. And while I think those type of things can be good to encourage, and certainly it provides an avenue for people to give monetarily and to support ministries and churches. And of course, for us, we can be real. You know, our church operates from the generosity of those who faithfully give and tithes and offerings, and certainly appreciate and need those things. But as we look to Scripture, the Scripture in many ways broadens the category of given options. And it raises the bar higher in one sense. It's not just Giving Tuesday that God calls us to. Arguably, it's giving every day, that we would give of our time and our talents and our treasures, that we give of our thoughts, that we give of our intentions, that we would, you know, give of our heart and our very lives to the Lord. What God has entrusted us with, in a sense that we would steward that. And you think about the things that we get to do and the opportunities that God has provided for us. And are we giving back unto the Lord? Are we giving back unto the Lord of our time and our giftings, of opportunities to insert ourselves when appropriate, to pray for someone, encourage someone, or maybe it is to help them if they're in a place of need, and certainly for us to then share the gospel and to let other people know of the great treasure that we've found. It's the giving of our lives to God as a living sacrifice. The Scripture says that's our reasonable service. It was a reasonable expectation for the owner of the land to ask for a portion back from what he had provided. And gang, it's the same for us, that God has graciously provided for us. But along with that provision comes an expectation that we then would have a gracious return. And as God is generous, the expectation is that we would be generous back unto the Lord. And I pray that we would be. Well, what happens with the vine dressers and the servant, as we read, they didn't give him the fruit of the vine. They didn't give him any of the grape juice or wine. It says they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. And then he sends another. And this time they would throw stones at this guy. They hit him in the head. And he comes back and he's been shamefully treated. And then, verse 5 again, he sent others. And then they killed. The response escalated. The violence escalated. And then many others, beating some and killing some. Can you imagine that we're standing there listening to this story that Jesus is telling to mainly the scribes and the Pharisees? But that's the setting. We're listening to Jesus tell the story, and imagine that as he gets to this part, what a shocking turn of events. Because what should have happened is that the vine dresser should have said, oh yeah, here you go, here's your portion, here's payment back to what has been provided. And it would have been a simple payment from the tenants, and yet it turns into this fiasco where the owner sent servant after servant who's beaten and stoned and wounded and mistreated and intensifies, and finally now it results in the murder of some of these servants. Now, I'm not a homeowner, but some of you are, and I've talked with some, you know, friends and people at church, and sometimes they'll share with their woes, hey, can you pray? We're having difficulties with our renters back in the States or, you know, in mainland Japan or whatever. But can you imagine if people in your property refused to pay rent, and then as you sent the realtor, they beat the person up? I mean, everyone listening to this story, I think, would be appalled. But then maybe even more surprised by the fact that the vineyard owner sent then another servant, then another servant, then another servant. And I often try to put myself in stories and these things, and I think, you know, if I was one of them after the first few returned and they're like, hey, look what's happening to these guys, and all of a sudden the vine dresser or the vineyard owner said, hey, I want you to go. I'd be like, hey, listen, boss, I don't think so, right? Let's send the police. Let's get the rest of the guys. We'll get some bats and some swords, and we'll take care of this. I think just as surprising, not only is the response of the tenants who don't want to pay, but maybe even more surprising is that the owner would keep sending servant after servant. Why would he do that? Well, if the owner of the vineyard represents God, I think it's easy to see that this parable also teaches us then about the patience of God and the goodness of God and the long-suffering of God. I mean, we look at this and think it's borderline ridiculous. Maybe it's even foolish of how many chances the owner would give those tenants. They deserved punishment. They deserved to be removed, be done with them already. I mean, even after the first time it happened. And yet I want to submit to you that this parable exemplifies it. Reminds us of the unbelievable grace of God in our lives. The tremendous grace that God would give to his people, the Jewish people, and to everyone today. See, the vineyard was often a picture of the nation of Israel. In several places in Scripture, we see Israel pictured as a vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5 is a very clear example of that. And you can take note of that and look at it later. But God in his love for the nation, God in his love for his people, seeking that they would turn from their sins, he would send in their history messenger after messenger, prophets of old, who would come to the people, who would speak on behalf of God the owner, God the creator, to try to get the people to turn back to the Lord, to try to get the people to worship the Lord. They had, in their times of history, gone into idolatry, into living for self. And so part of their own history is that prophet after prophet, as God would send them, the people refused, the people rejected, and the people killed. And God was patient. And God was long-suffering with them. and giving them plenty of opportunity after opportunity to get right with him. And by the way, gang, he does the same with us. So gracious with us. Loves us enough to tell us the truth. Loves us enough to send people into our lives to demonstrate, to show things that aren't right. And yet the Lord is long-suffering. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. And yet he's patient with us. Patient towards you. Why? Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The Bible says it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. Gang, this parable reminds us that God is patient and he's loving. And I pray that we would not make the mistake that the tenants made, who stubbornly refused, who rejected God's gracious pursuit, and that we would thank the Lord as we consider his patience and really learn from the tenants that we wouldn't then delay in responding really the correct way, the right way, as God speaks his message, as God brings truth into our lives, as God in his spirit speaks and says, hey, I want a return of what I've given you, that you would come to serve me and worship me and give of your time and your talents and your treasures to honor me. These guys would have none of that. And so finally, verse 6, we read that this landowner, he has one son, his beloved. Again, hopefully the symbolism is easy to see. We don't have to stretch our imagination too far to understand this. There at the baptism of Jesus, a voice would speak from heaven and say, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And so this landowner sends his one son, his beloved son, and he says, I'm going to send him to them, and they will respect my son. But we read verse 7, the vine dressers, these tenants, said amongst themselves, oh, this is the heir. Let's kill him. And then the inheritance will be ours. That's horrible logic, by the way. And so they would take him and they killed him and they cast him out of the vineyard. So the landowner thought, okay, well, I'll send my son this time, thinking they'll recognize him and they'll honor him and they'll honor his authority as the son of the owner. And sadly, we read that the result is the same. They killed the son. They dishonored his body by throwing it out of the vineyard. Again, we see this, a picture of the gospel. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. John 1, verse 11 says that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. I mean, this parable is the story of the gospel. And again, I imagine myself standing there listening to Jesus tell this story, and when he gets to this point that perhaps people would gasp in disbelief. The escalation of violence. Who would dare do such a thing? This brazen evil act. It's an indictment. It's an indictment against Israel. But more specifically, it's an indictment against the religious leaders who have refused, who have rejected God's appointed authority. The son standing right there telling the very story. Not only that, we understand that they themselves had taken advantage of what God entrusted them with. They abused the responsibility that God gave them. You know, as Jesus is telling this parable, we see that the tenant farmers have their logic is flawed. They think, okay, if we kill the son, then we're going to somehow become the new heir. We're going to receive the inheritance. As though the landowner would be like, okay, well, my son's gone, but you killed him, so here you go. I'm going to give you my property. Like, how ridiculous is that thinking? That they would be able to assume ownership as though they have the right to do then what they want to do. Again, you remember last week we noted that all authority belongs to God. And it's from him. And all then authority is from him, so all earthly authority then is allocated. It's ascribed. It's allotted. God had allotted the religious leaders authority that they were supposed to represent him, to lead the people into truth and to love them and to be shepherds for them. But they failed. They abused that responsibility. You know, God allots authority to government. He allots it to families, and specifically fathers and husbands in the family, to parents, and if you're a single parent, to you, to teachers. Within the church, it's pastors and elders. There is a God-ordained order. And when we honor the earthly authority in our lives, we ultimately are honoring God. But sadly, these religious leaders, they remind us of this, of tragic truth, that authority can be abused. It can be misused and manipulated to intimidate others, and it causes can cause great harm and hurt. And it's because of man's wickedness, their false logic, their sin, that earthly authority can be abused by leaders, and we see it. We see it in government, and we see it, sadly, in families, and even more tragically, we see it, sadly, even in churches. And it happens. Now, time doesn't permit me to cover every aspect of authority and submission, but to understand that God places tremendous caution and expectation on these roles of authority. He holds accountable to those who would misuse or abuse their allotted authority, their positions, for selfish gain at the expense of others. And in many ways, that's what this parable also illustrates. The tenants failed. They were given everything that they needed. And so what does Jesus do after he tells the story? He asks a rhetorical question. He says, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And he answers his question. He says he'll come and he'll destroy the vine dressers and then he'll give the vineyard to others. And then he ties in this other scripture from the Psalms. He says, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, as the people are standing there listening to Jesus tell this story, I imagine that they would agree with him as the response. What should the owner do? What would be the right thing for him to do after all of this, after all of the servants have been turned away, many of them killed, and then finally they actually kill the only son of the landowner? Yeah, bring judgment. That's righteous judgment. That's the correct thing to do. I mean, who would be so audacious to reject the owner's rights to collect what is legally and rightfully his? That first of all, he had every right to expect a return on what he had provided. And then he has every right also then to bring judgment on those who rebelled. And so he gives the answer plainly, but then he ties in this psalm from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. And basically he points the parable to himself. And it's another allegory. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the stone that the leaders, the Jewish nations, have rejected. See, Jesus is the son of the vineyard owner. He is the one who they took and they would kill. He is the stone that they would reject. And the major point of this parable is the gospel message. I mentioned before that God sent his son into this world to save us from our sins, to make for peace. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. As the parable says, that he's going to give the vineyard to others. That's the idea that God's patience has limits. And we see that the evil tenants exhausted the limit. And they suffered then the penalty of their own making. They are reaping what they have sown. And now the vineyard then is entrusted to new tenants. Again, a beautiful allegory of how the gospel opened the door to the Gentiles. That we then have been grafted in, that we have been brought into the kingdom of God. We find in verse 12 that the religious leaders didn't care for this parable. Their response isn't like, oh man, that's deep. That cuts to the heart. We get it. Their response is they want to lay hands on Jesus. They want to fulfill the parable's story. That's the irony, right? The irony of their reaction is that they knew the parable was about them, and yet they still want to act like the tenants in the parable, that they want to take the son and beat him up and kill him. But we're told that they feared the people more. It's a public place. People adored Jesus. They weren't going to risk it. And so they leave for the moment and they would go away. But we're going to find out in the next section, they're not done. They're going to come right back, verse 13. They're going to send to him the next wave of people to question him. But as we close this morning, this parable is a sobering reminder of the truth we find in Galatians 6:7. We're told, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. That whatever a person sows, they're going to reap as well. There are consequences to sin. Listen, God is gracious. He is long-suffering. He is more gracious than we deserve. And in many ways, we could say it's ridiculous. To anybody else, it would look foolish of how patient God is with us, of how gracious he is with us. And that's why we sing that song, Amazing Grace, that we would marvel at the grace of God. And we should. But we also need to know that in his great love for us, he will not allow us to continue in any pattern of rebellion or sin. Because what we cannot neglect is that God also is righteous. He is just. He is loving and he is gracious, but he is righteous and he is just. And there are consequences for when we refuse to repent from our sins. Hebrews 3:15 encourages us. It encourages us to learn from the example of others. And this morning, you guys, we get to learn from the example of the parable. That as we read it and understand its components and what it meant for the original audience, but these timeless truths that then have principle for us, that we wouldn't be like the religious leaders as they hear it and recognize, oh, there's some things that speak to us, and that we would then go away hard-hearted. But the writer of Hebrews reminds us that we have these things that we can learn from. In fact, he's giving this example of those in the Old Testament and what they did. And he says, and just as it was said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as others did in the day of rebellion. And so, gang, I pray that we would not harden our heart in these areas where the Lord wants to speak life and truth. in these areas where the Lord shines a light into us and points out these things that maybe don't belong. To know that God loves us and he's gracious and he gives us chance after chance. But to realize there are consequences. We refuse to repent. Refuse to release and to honor the Lord with what he expects. And so I pray that we do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the morning. Thank you, God, for your word. Lord, we're reminded of your tremendous grace. And in your grace, Lord, you are a God who's provided everything. You're the author of our very lives. The author and the finisher, the scripture says. And Lord, that you've given us this life as a gift and very graciously provided all that we need. And Lord, I pray as we consider that, then Lord, attached with that is the expectation that we would then give back to you, to honor you with our very lives, the very gift that you've given us. And Lord, I pray that we do that with our attention, that we would do that with the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart, Lord, may they be acceptable to you. God, with the material things that you've entrusted us with, Lord, that we would be those that would seek to invest in your kingdom, to give back to you what you're due, Lord, praise and honor. Lord, investment of time and talents and treasures. God, we thank you that you're a God who's graciously provided for us, Lord. And God, I pray that we wouldn't delay in responding. You're so patient with us. You're so good. And Lord, as you bring words of conviction, as your Spirit reveals things in our lives, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't harden our heart. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't recognize that it's your voice, what you're saying, and then we would leave here just unaffected or refusing to repent, Lord, even. And so we thank you for this story, Lord, this parable, an earthly story that conveys heavenly truths. Lord, we surrender our hearts afresh and anew to you today. We ask and pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, God bless you guys. I pray that you have a wonderful afternoon. And if you're able, come join us at the beach at 3:30. All right. God bless you.